Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please open your Bibles to Revelation 17, verses 1 through 18, and please remain standing as we read God's Word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with every detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to become up from the abyss and to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven horns are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. The beast that was and is not is itself an eighth king. But it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings and those who are called, chosen, and faithful. He also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nation, and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth.
The book of Proverbs is all about developing wisdom, discernment, prudence, if you will, learning how to live rightly before God and in his world. And they show us how even in the seeming randomness of life, that by abiding in God's wisdom, we can righteously navigate our way through whatever circumstance we are in. We're told in the Proverbs that the stakes are high, and so we need to take these words and take this journey seriously. But before getting into what we call situational proverbs, those that are just about everyday life, the book begins with a father imparting wisdom to his son. He warns his son about the right way to go through life and the wrong. And so these nine chapters, they really serve as a prologue to the rest of the book, challenging even us, the reader, to attain wisdom, to appropriate God's design for us and for his world. And the father warns us that there's a figure named Woman Folly who along this way is seeking to seduce us away from the path of righteousness and into our own home. The father says, "Now, sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words from my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray onto her paths. For she has brought many down to death. Her victims are countless. Her house is the road to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Her house is the road to death. despite whatever attraction she offers, whatever seductive words that she seeks to you, whatever enticing eroticism that she embodies, the wise and the righteous are to resist her and to flee. Last week, we began the fifth cycle of visions that comprise the book of Revelation. And to quote Doctor Strange, we're in the endgame now. We've watched history from the birth of Christ through the life of the church, and we've seen every week how evil spiritual forces, how they are working through world structures, they work through institutions to plunge as much of humanity into death as possible. Meanwhile, these evil spiritual forces attack the church. They attack Christians, trying to drive her away from the confession of Christ. And yet, despite whatever common notions we may have of the book of Revelation, we've seen that the primary way that the dragon seeks to do this is not through physical threat or physical persecution. The evil one seeks to seduce you away from Christ, to subtly tempt you away from him. Evil plays off of our carnal desires, whether it be a desire for fame or for wealth, for sex or for pleasure, for social prestige, all of it. The devil says to you and me the very same thing that he said to Jesus. I will give you the world's splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to whoever I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. We've watched how the saints have suffered because of their resistance to the dragon. We've seen how their lives have not been easy. And they've been asking God why at various times. God, why are you allowing these hardships to befall us? How long until you avenge our blood? And so beginning last week, God began to answer that question, assuring the church of his final victory. And that he even delays to fully intervene right now so that more will come to a saving knowledge of his son Jesus. And so chapters 17 and 18 are really the final part of this answer of God to the church, that believers can rest confidently knowing that God will one day bring final justice upon evil. And so in a really rather lengthy but well-put summary, Craig Kester helps us to see what's happening now as we look through this flow of Revelation. Kester writes that Babylon's fall marks a turning point in the story of evil's rise and fall, which spans the last half of Revelation. After Satan was expelled from heaven, he conjured up a seven-headed beast from the sea that blasphemed God and dominated the world. This monstrous tyrant was joined by the beast from the land, or the false prophet, who deceived and coerced people into worshiping his master. John expands this picture by depicting Babylon the whore riding the seven-headed beast and reveling in brutality and greed. After successfully portraying these agents of oppression, John traces their demise in reverse order. As the whore is destroyed by the beast and its associate are defeated by Christ, and Satan is finally imprisoned and thrown into a lake of fire. Simply put, chapters 17 and 18 really expand the judgment that we saw last time in the seventh bowl of wrath. These two chapters are really a theological account of empire and empire's fate. And so what these chapters do is they describe both the various dominant forces that we experience in life, but also promise the defeat of these powers, not just here in this present age, but of the final judgment that is coming. And so chapter 17 this morning shows us that while there is much that is enticing about the powers around us, evil will be its own undoing. Our only hope in life and death is the unchanging, sure promises of the Lamb. Now just another reminder that the first intended audience of this revelation were the seven churches we met back in chapters 2 and 3. And that through them, the first intended audience was really the first century church in the Roman Empire. And that's not to say that this book isn't for us as well and intended for us as well. It's just to remind us that the imagery, the symbols that John used here are rooted in his context. And I bring that up because as you read through chapter 17, everything that John sees, everything that he writes, seems to be describing Rome. Right? I mean, these first century believers would have heard this revelation, and they would have seen Rome as the natural enemy, as the natural antithesis of New Jerusalem. They would have recognized the Roman Empire As an enemy of the kingdom of God, they would have seen Rome's debaucheries, her idolatries, as truly demonic. And yet, John avoids ever calling the empire Rome. Instead, he calls her Babylon. And in doing so, what he does is he creates this timeless description and this timeless critique of empires of all shapes, all sizes, in all times and places. Or, again, as Craig Kester puts it, the whore is Rome, yet more than Rome. And so the message for believers, regardless of time, regardless of place, the message for us is to resist the seduction of the world and to cling to Christ. Which means that if we're going to do that, we have to recognize the empires that tempt us today. The various forces that are trying to seduce us, right? For the first century church, they would have recognized Rome. What is it for us? And what even is empire, right? When I say empire, we probably think of world governments. Look back in history and you'll think of the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrians, you know, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, and that's just the ancient Western world. Fast forward in history, you might think of the Holy Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, the American Empire. Even today in our context, who do we think of or worry about? The Russians, the Chinese, something like that. But I ask, because I think Revelation is telling us this, does an empire have to just be a world government? Right? Just read through chapter 17 and you see how empire is defined biblically. An empire is a system of domination that both seduces the powerful, partly with the promise of more power, and intoxicates common people with its alluring wine, perhaps the false promise of security that supposedly comes from increasing prosperity and power. An empire is both territorially grand and ideologically expansive, creating a kind of pseudo-ecumenism of politics and religion, blasphemously self-promoting its own alleged grandeur, making claims about itself that are rightly made only about God. Empire self-presents as aesthetically pleasing and full of benefactions or benefits to its subjects, both great and small. But in fact, this appearance masks many abominations which constitute the essence of the imperial character, that being oppression. Empire always ultimately is opposed to the true God and to those who represent the true power of God that is manifested in the life and death of Jesus. Empire will eventually resort to anything necessary, including lethal violence, to silence the powerful, pro-God, counter-imperial witness of the faithful. Empires grow in part because the conquered acquiesce. They comply. Empires often eventually die of a self-inflicted wound. The subjects revolt and destroy the very thing that has empowered them. And this reversal may be seen in a real sense as the judgment of God. Finally, empires, that is, the particular historical realities, are in fact simply short-term manifestations or incarnations of something much more powerful and permanent that we may call empire. Now again, you read through that description, and yeah, many world governments would have fit that description. Many do today. I'm sure many will in the future. What I'm asking, though, is does empire have to be a world government? Again, looking at history, I think first to the Silk Road, a network of trade routes throughout the Common Era that, yes, was initially tied to the Han Empire in China, but soon superseded any one national government. I think about the economic systems that were just present in Rome, that, yes, had Roman links, but superseded control by any one emperor. Fast forward in time to the European slave trade that transcended any one government's oversight, or the East India Trade Company. Today, I think it's easy to spot various empires, global businesses, from the finance world to technology, Google, Facebook. Yes, these economic systems, these corporations may have some national ties, but in many ways, they're independent. I remember back in the winter, I saw that Facebook was no longer allowing Australian news outlets to share information on their platform anymore. And this is really shocking, right? Here you have an individual corporation dictating terms to an elected government. controlling the spread of information in a particular country. And it just made me think, what is our future going to hold? Are we going to have some one national government that controls things? Or will empire be something different than that? Now, of course, it's nuanced. Sometimes or often this can be a both and, right? As we see with Rome, this vision of the woman and the beast together demonstrates how there's often a link between these two separate things. I think about here in our own American system of politics. We have these political figures, we have those that we see, but we all know that there are these murky powers kind of lying behind our politicians, and we wonder who really is in control. And so, friends, that's what John is warning us about. He says, the devices of Satan to deceive you, the devices of Satan to ensnare you or to seduce you, they permeate every level of human society. There is no such thing as an amoral institution in this world. And so what that means for us is that we must first fix our eyes on the Lamb so that we can then look at our world and spot what is not of Him. Or to use the metaphor of the Proverbs, we must know woman wisdom so that we can identify and resist woman folly. And so, Christian, consider the nature of empire in your own life and context, and resist the devil. Now, it's no coincidence, though, that John employs a feminine metaphor as he's describing empire. He started this trend back in chapter 12 when he described the people of God as a woman, as a mother from whom and for whom the Messiah came. And so now we meet another woman who is also a mother in chapter 17, but she is a mother of vile and wicked things. And she's not alone. We see the kings and the noble persons of the earth. They all join in with her. This is what John means when he describes her as the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things. She draws others in to join with her, to join in her immorality, to join in her wickedness, and to join in her unjust ways. This will be a huge emphasis next time in chapter 18. The particular ways that Babylon oppresses people. Right? Because the issue with empire isn't just that she gets rich and powerful, but that she does so at the expense of the poor and the helpless. Remember, we talked about this every week in the book of the 12 back in the autumn. That because God is good and just, He demands that society be good and pursue justice. Right? That social justice isn't just the platform of a particular political party or a particular ideology. Yes, there are many secular versions of social justice out there, but this isn't a foreign concept to Scripture, that God is in fact the author of true social justice. And so chapter 18 next time will challenge us that we would see the nature of the evil of the empire around us, and that it is often economic primarily. In other words, the woman here, she is a symbol of a culture that maintains its prosperity, but at the expense and at the oppression of image bearers of God. And so what does that mean for the church? Because we have to ask, how are we as Christians, how have we been complicit in those economic systems throughout the centuries? How have we maybe been participatory in them as well? Right? I mean, these first century Christians were a minority in Rome, but individuals were still very much tempted to join in with the ways of Rome, maybe for their own wealth, maybe out of fear of social ostracism or to avoid poverty. But frankly, when we look at the 2,000 years of church history that precede us, I think we've often seen Christian complicity in the unjust systems of national governments. Right? If nothing else, we're always tempted to turn a blind eye to unethical or to unjust business practices. We're always tempted to join in and make a buck when we can. I mean, everyone else is getting rich, why not us too? Whether in the housing industry, the banking industry, just the general capitalistic system that we have that says, why should I as an employer pay you this much when I can pay you this and know that you'll still agree to work? What incentive is there for me to pay you fairly and to compensate you well, whereas I can just increase my own profits? Again, we'll get deeper into this next time in chapter 18, But lest you think this morning that I'm anti-capitalist or that I lean one way politically, consider something that's going on here in the Midwest. Meat processors do not have to disclose how much they pay various ranchers for beef. Right, a meat processor will agree with a particular rancher on that price, but that rancher has no idea what the meat processors are paying other ranchers. And here's why this is a problem. The individual rancher never knows if they are being fairly compensated for their beef. And the likelihood, because we just know how people work and we know how systems work, is that the meat processors are not paying a fair amount for the beef in order to increase their own profits. And at that, there are only four major meat processors in the U.S. And so what is a rancher to do? There's no oversight to regulate how this works. Now, I imagine here in this community, there wouldn't be many who would side with the big corporation over the rancher. But were you to do so, I could imagine someone saying, well, Patrick, that's tough, but that's just capitalism. It's the way things work. And I would answer that regardless of what economists call it, the Bible calls that unjust exploitation. And that's just one example of economic oppression and exploitation in our country. And so the point is that John just wants us to see clearly the nature and the character of empire, that you would see it's all around you at every level of society, that you would recognize that you would resist seduction into those systems, and that you would cling to Christ. Again, next time in chapter 18, we'll get a little bit more specific. But you have to do the work, Christian, of exploring in your context, what does this look like? What systems around me maybe do not reflect the character of the city of God? The first challenge, though, that we just have to accept is, can we recognize the embedded evil at every level of human society and culture? Now, doesn't mean, though, that we're to run away from culture, or that we're to just, you know, hide somewhere else, right? Oh, there's evil all around us. The best thing we can do is just avoid it. Now, Jesus said that we are to pursue the blessing of all people. We're to pursue justice for the oppressed. We're to pursue the salvation of the lost. And so we can't just withdraw from culture. And that's going to be the focus of this week's post-game show on Facebook, of how can we maintain the character of the city of God while missionally engaging in the city of man. And so I hope you'll tune in for that. But just right now, John calls us to acknowledge the character of the woman and the scarlet beast, to recognize these things are all around you. Because as he shows us what to resist, he next shows us what to cling to. Verses 7 through 18, we're shown that we must discern where true security is found and hold steadfastly to it. You know, I love the way that this section begins, right? The angel said to me, why are you astonished? Well, I don't know, dude. Are you watching the same thing I am? Like, why would I not be astonished? This has been crazy. But that's not quite what the beast is, or what the angel is asking John here. It's not saying, like, you know, first, you know, why are you so surprised that there is this insidious, unjust, oppressive alliance between the economic system and the state? How are you so astonished to find out that the systems that we have in place in our culture are evil? But then even that word astonished means more than just surprised. It insinuates something of fear. And so not just why are you surprised that these things are in place, but then why is your first instinct to be fearful of them? Right? The angel is saying to John, you don't have to fear these things, but you do have to recognize them so that you don't join in with them, right? I mean, let's not forget that the prince of darkness disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that the evil institutions of the world around us often disguise themselves as vessels of hope, vessels of light, vessels of progress. And so don't be deceived, the angel is saying to John, and John's saying to us. Don't be caught off guard. See the Lamb so that you can then see the woman and the scarlet beast for who they truly are. Because here's why there's nothing to worry about. The beast is just an empty parody of the Lamb. The beast was and is not, right? He's a silly imitation of God. And more than that, friends, don't forget Revelation chapter 12. Don't forget that the beast was defeated at the cross and in the empty tomb. His defeat is already done. As Martin Luther say, for lo, his doom is sure. And so look past appearances and fix your eyes back on the throne room of God. Because the reality is often life looks more like chapter 17, right, than the throne room of chapter 4 and 5. No doubt for these first century believers, the beast didn't seem defeated. The beast seemed victorious. The prosperity of the beast continued. The persecution of the church continued. And the same thing is often true for us. We look at the culture around us, and it seems like the beast is winning. It may seem like the church is dying. Even in our own personal hardships, we may not feel victorious in Christ. But this will not be the final verdict. Because yes, the beast has all the appearance of victory, of glory, and of prosperity. But in reality, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. In other words, a time is coming in history when all will see the woman and the beast revealed for who they truly are. And when that time comes, when evil is exposed and when evil is judged, all those who joined in with the woman and the beast will be judged as well. And so verse 9 is a wake-up call, church. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. It's what the Proverbs tell us. See the world God's way and flee from everything that is not of Him. As we keep reading, we read next of 10 kings. And particularly these 7 that are mentioned, there are some ties that we can make to Roman emperors that John would have known for sure. But consider and remember how consistently John has used symbols. He's used images to convey a deeper truth. Right? I realize that while there are some pastors and some writers out there who have spent extraordinary amount of time figuring out who these 10 kings are and precisely who they will be at the very end of time, that's not the point of the 10 kings. Rather, as Greg Beale writes, the number of kings is illustratively representative, symbolizing all the evil, antagonistic rulers of Rome, and probably those preceding Rome, which will exist before their own extreme sin brings on the final climatic destruction of all the kingdoms at the end of time. Craig Kester adds this, the issue is not whether readers can identify the kings, but whether they identify with them. The purpose of this vision is to shape the reader's commitments by contrasting the destructive consequences of allegiance to the beast with the life-giving outcome of allegiance to the Lamb. And so, Christians, stop looking to any form or any source or any resemblance of power and prosperity that you see around you in the culture. Look to the only sure and steadfast anchor that there is. Look to the only sure and steadfast security that there is. Stop building your foundations on sinking sand, but build your life on the solid rock. Because listen, hurricanes are going to come. Storms and earthquakes will come. Bandits will come in this life. And these things come for the believer and the non-believer. The sin and evil and hardship of this fallen world fall on all of us indiscriminately. And so the question is, when these things come in your life, how will you get through it? Not just today, and not just tomorrow, but when everything is settled in this life, when this age is finally done, where will you have placed your chips? What's your hope in? Because look at verse 14. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. We saw this last week in chapter 16. We'll see it later in chapter 19. Spoiler alert to how this book ends. Jesus wins. Right? Righteousness, justice, goodness win. The world's trying right now. And the world thinks it's succeeding. The evil one thinks he is winning. But God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. One thing I can think here is the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Right? World, do what you want. Do what satisfies you. Do what you think will bring the victory, because God is the one who wins. And it's not just that God is going to figure it out in the end. It won't be like this big come-from-behind victory. He has never left the throne of chapters 4 and 5. And he's working in this world now. He's accomplishing and consummating that victory now, even if we can't always see it or perceive it or understand what he is doing. I think maybe one of the greatest tragedies to the way that the book of Revelation has often been studied is when it gets used as a map or a chart or a timeline of how things are going to unfold. Because that kind of approach misses what God is saying into your soul through this book. He's saying, hold fast. I've got this. And so let me ask you, friends, has our study of the book of Revelation, has it stirred your desires and your affections for King Jesus? Has it stirred your desires and your affections for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? Has it stirred your desires to pursue daily what is of Christ and to resist and to oppose what is not of him? Because if your study of Revelation leads to anything else, then we've done it wrong and we've wasted our time. This world wants you. And the world stands close enough to you in various forms to catch your attention, to seduce you, to bring it to you in, to make you think it's not that bad or that this is maybe a better way. The world is seducing you, Christian. Right? I've sometimes heard critiques of the book of Revelation that it's a bit sexist, right? That it portrays evil as a woman and as a hoary woman at that. And that this book is demeaning to women. And I think it's okay for us to have some of that conversation, because we are certainly having a cultural reckoning, a cultural awakening when it comes to how society treats women, speaks about women. We're having that awakening, that reckoning in the church, and that's good. And so I confess, as I read through this, it's like, I'm just not sure if it's appropriate to speak of a woman in this kind of way. I admit that I've been bothered by it. But then I stopped and I thought, well, what is this analogy really telling us, though? Right? If this is who evil is, well, then who are we in this story? Right? If evil is a trashy but attractive woman standing in the doorway, inviting you into her bedroom, who does that leave you? That leaves you the stupid pubescent teenager who's only thinking with one organ. That's who we are in this analogy. I mean, I don't mean to offend by being crass, but I think the crassness helps us see who we are in this story. That we are the stupid teenage kid who's just horny. That ought to be sobering. That ought to be humbling of who we really are. And so, Christian, who are you? Are you the kid? Are you the young person who is easily seduced and distracted by the city of man? Or are you the adult? Are you the wise parent who knows better? Dear Jesus, may we hear his voice and may we follow him. Let's pray. Father, by your Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our eyes. Lord, I truly believe that as we are gathered here together this morning in person, as we're gathered online together, I believe as we have come together, we've come together, Lord, to know you. We've come to worship you. Our desire is to please you. Our desire is to live rightly in this world. But Father, I just worry that we don't take your word and then use it as the lens by which to understand this world. That we're not developing wisdom and discernment and prudence. That for many of us, there's this just temptation to think of pleasing God, worshiping Jesus by coming to a corporate gathering every so often, and to think that's it, that's what it means. Or to pray a prayer to get baptized so that when I die, I go to heaven and not to hell. Father, how I just think that we have so much missed out on the reality that you have now made us in Christ citizens of your kingdom. That that's who we are now. And that you have left us in the city of man so that we can testify to the city of man. We can point to a better way. We can point to the heavenly way, to the hope that there is. We can warn of the judgment that is coming. Of a holy and righteous and good God who cannot tolerate evil. That were that holy and righteous God to tolerate evil, he wouldn't be a very good God. He wouldn't be a God worthy of worship. And so, God, because you are good, you must judge evil. Because you are good, you must do justice. Father, help us to see this morning that your design for our lives is surpassingly greater than any design we could come up for ourselves. And then in that faith, in that hope, in that trust that we put in you, recognizing who we have been made to be by the blood of the Lamb, that we would embody and we would live out the wisdom of Christ. That we would be able to spot these various ways that the evil one seeks to lure us away from Christ. Or the ways that the evil one seeks to compromise our witness. The ways that he seeks to harm the church. That we would be that wise parent who sees woman folly for exactly who she is. And instead commits to walk faithfully with woman wisdom. Father, help each of us to search our souls this morning, to search our minds, to search the routines of our weeks, our practices, our workplaces, our homes, whatever it may be. And help each of us apply this reality into our life today. To understand that call that we have to represent the city of God as co-heirs with Jesus and to proclaim that to a lost and dying world and to form us in this time of response and continue to form us as we celebrate communion and as we go from this place. Lead us for your glory, for your honor, for your fame. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.